Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We will be several more weeks in this small but powerful book, and we find ourselves this morning at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul instructs us to walk in him, that is, walk in Christ. That really is the center of the letter. That is the heart of this letter. It is Paul's key concern for us as God's people that we walk in Christ. That is, that we live in him. Not just our behavior, but our very existence is to be lived in the path of Jesus Christ. He is not only the beginning point for us, he is not only the destination, he is the very path in which we walk this life. And Paul is saying, walk in him, maintain in him, abide in him, stay in him, do not abandon him for things that look like they are also necessary. Everything you need for spiritual transformation, for spiritual fullness is found in Jesus. How are we to do this? How are we supposed to walk in him? Well, if I came to you and I said, look, I want to pursue fitness. I want to get fit. I need to lose about 20 pounds. I want to get some more energy. I really need to take some steps here. You would respond to me, first of all, well, there are certain things you need to avoid. If you're going to do this, if you're going to lose 20 pounds, if you're going to get fit, here are some things you need to avoid. You need to resist high fats. You need to resist sugars. You need to resist alcohol because that's just going to add weight. You need to avoid this. You need to avoid that. You need to avoid large portions. You need to avoid eating late at night. You're going to tell me all these warnings. You need to resist those things. Push them off. Stay away from them. The second thing you're going to tell me is there's some things you need to pursue. You're going to need 30 minutes or so of aerobic exercise every day. You're going to need some resistance or some weight training. Okay, you're going to need to be consistent. You're going to need some vitamins. You might need a little bit extra protein if you're going to build a little muscle mass. These are things you need to pursue. These are things you need to avoid, resist. These are things you need to pursue. You guys, this is exactly what Paul does here after Colossians 2, 6, and 7. He says, walk in Christ, and then he tells us what we need to avoid. What we need to avoid. We need to resist. And then come this series of warnings. Chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. Chapter 2, verse 18, let no one disqualify you. So what we're to avoid and resist then, if we're going to walk in Christ, are these philosophies, these worldviews, these systems of thinking that are empty and deceitful because they are merely human, they are merely earthbound, they are not transcendent, they cannot connect you to God, they cannot bring spiritual fullness. These traditions that are shadows without substance that pointed to Jesus, in whom is the real substance. These sensational pursuits like invoking angels, asceticism, harsh treatment of the body, visions. Avoid them. Don't fall for them. Don't subject yourselves to those things and enslave yourselves. That is to disconnect yourself from the head, from whom the whole body is growing, knit together. Don't do that. Avoid those things. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins to tell us what we're to pursue. This is the positive side. Resist those things. Don't subject yourself to those things. Now pursue these things. Go after these things. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, Paul's going to go on to tell us to also pursue godly behavior, loving community in the church and worship, faithful roles in the home, a right attitude toward those who are outside the church, who don't know Christ, who don't know God. Because of our new identity in Christ, it means that we are to live a new way. If there is no new way of life, there is no new identity. No change, no Jesus. It's that simple. And the first step then in this new life is having a new mindset. It is having a new mindset, a new perspective, a new way of looking at things and evaluating life. We are to have eternity at the front of our minds. Heavenly things are to be the grid through which we evaluate all of life and relationships and decisions and our own identity and why we're here, our purpose, our priorities. So walking in Christ is then first a fundamental transformation of perspective. Now this is expressed in the two exhortations here in verse 1 and verse 2. Seek the things that are above, and set your minds on the things that are above. Now, the word seek itself is a very common, straightforward word. It's used a lot in the New Testament. Well, what does Paul mean by it here? Does he mean look for? Does he mean try to gain or grasp the things that are above? Put your finger in Colossians chapter 3 and turn over to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus uses this same word, seek, in a very well-known verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, what does Jesus mean by this? Does Jesus mean search for the kingdom? Go try to discover the kingdom? Does he mean go and try to find and lay hold of it, to somehow acquire it or grasp it? Well, let's look at the verses around verse 33. Like verse 25, do not be anxious. Do you see that there? That's the ESV. If you have the NIV or something, it might say do not worry. Do not be anxious. Verse 27, which of you by being anxious... Verse 28, do not be anxious. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious. And there in verse 32 is the prime example of being anxious. The Gentiles, that is those who don't know God, those who are separated from God, they seek after these things. It's not because they have trouble finding them. What does he mean? He means those who don't know God are consumed with these things. It's what dominates their thinking. It's what dominates their lives. And right in the middle of all of this do not be anxious talk is this alternative, this command to seek the first, the kingdom of God. In other words, don't be consumed with life's needs. Don't let your highest priorities be food and clothes. Make the kingdom's priorities your priorities, and your Father will take care of your needs. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, seek, prize, be consumed with the kingdom of God. Maybe the best way to put it then is seek means direct your life at, center your life around the kingdom of God. Set it as your highest priority. Guys, this is exactly what Paul's saying in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. When he says, seek the things that are above, he is saying, prize the things that are above. Order your life around the things above. Center yourselves around them. Be consumed with the things above. The exhortation in verse 2 then is really a parallel thought. Set your minds on things above, literally think on. But it's not just an intellectual process. He's not just talking about a mental exercise. The word means to have a settled understanding, to have an established perspective on things. That's what the word means. This is why it's translated set your minds. In other words, establish your perspective. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 10, the same word is translated take a view. In other words, take a certain viewpoint. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes this, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of Christ, of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." The set of their minds coincides with their desires, which determines their life's perspective. So Paul then is really after what here? He is after the affections of the heart. He is after our appetites. He is after the things that delight us, around which we center our lives and determine our course in life, day to day, today, today. He's not just talking about long-range goals. He's talking about how you progress day by day, each step that you take, every decision you make. How is it made? Through what grid do you evaluate life? He's after the affections of the heart. Not just behavior, but how you see things. How you set your course. This is the first thing we are to do to pursue walking in Christ. We are to establish a new mindset, a Christ-centered mindset. Now, let me show you four features of this new mindset here. They revolve around Christ's resurrection, Christ's priorities, Christ's reign, and Christ's promised appearing. Four features of the new mindset. The first is this. The new mindset is possible because of Christ's resurrection. That's the first thing we see here. This new mindset, this new perspective on life is possible because of Jesus' resurrection. If then you have been raised with Christ. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was his victory over sin, death, and all of God's enemies. By the powerful work of raising Christ from the dead, God has stripped off the rulers and the authorities. He has triumphed over them, putting them to shame. That's all said in Colossians 2, verse 15. And again, Paul makes the point that we have participated in this resurrection. We have taken part in Jesus' being raised from the dead. Now, there is one aspect of resurrection that we have not experienced, and that is the literal physical part of resurrection, in which our bodies are transformed to be like Jesus's after he was raised. That will happen. God will do that. Paul describes this resurrection and the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he summarizes in verse 52, "We shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." But what Paul highlights here in Colossians 3, verse 1, is the fact that in another sense, you and I, as Christians, have already been raised. There is a sense in which we have already experienced Jesus' resurrection, that it already has implications for us, that the power of his resurrection has already been exerted in your life. The new life has already begun. Although our bodies aren't yet changed to be like Jesus' new body, our spirits have already been given new life by Jesus' resurrection. This is how we have been made alive together in him. That's Colossians 2:13. So these are some things that Paul has already hit on. We've been made alive together with him. We have now been raised with Christ. It is because we are in him, because you and I are united with Christ, God counts toward us all that Jesus accomplished. And so we are raised with him in his resurrection. How does that happen? By faith. By faith. When we trust in Jesus' death and his resurrection and the forgiveness that he promises because of that death and that resurrection, the forgiveness that we so desperately need to make us right before God, when we trust him for that, you are immediately united with Jesus and all that he has done. You are then at that moment found in him. You say, Sean, how do you know that? How do you know it's by faith? Colossians 2:12. Again, Paul's already said this. You were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. It's already done. It's already happened. So faith, we exercise faith because of our faith. We are united to Christ, which means that we died when he died. We were buried when he was buried, and we were raised when he was raised. We took part in all of that. What grace. No wonder in Ephesians, Paul just says the riches of the glory of his grace, his glorious grace. All because we trusted him. All because we believe him. Paul expresses it so powerfully in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So then, this new life, this resurrection life, is the starting point for a new mindset. This different way of thinking, this new perspective. There is no changing the affections of the heart or the course of life without being found in Christ, without being raised with him. Listen, it is life. It is not about turning over a new leaf. It is not about screwing up your courage, gritting your teeth, and trying to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, to use the old cliche. There is no change. There is no capacity. There is no ability to have this new perspective, to have this new viewpoint on life without being made alive with Christ. And only God can do that. You cannot fabricate it. I cannot make it happen in your life. I cannot make it happen in my own life. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can that take place in someone's life. And it takes the very power that raised Jesus from the dead to raise you from the dead and to raise me from the dead. So it is possible, this new mindset, this new way of understanding and comprehending life and the world and the universe, this is all possible because of Jesus' resurrection, because we have been raised with him. Secondly, the new mindset is fixed on Christ's priorities. The new mindset is possible because of Christ's resurrection. The new mindset is fixed on Christ's priorities. What does Paul say we're to seek here? What is it that we're to set our minds on? Things above. Things above. In other words, we are to arrange life's priorities and pursuits around what is above. Great, but what are those things? What are the things that are above? Well, if you look at the last line of verse 2 here, the things above are contrasted with the things that are on earth. And we typically, I think, when we hear that phrase, the things on earth, we think of material goods. We think of possessions. We think of money. we think of fame. Those are things on earth. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Now, that may be included, but that's not what Paul's getting at when he says things on earth. When Paul says the things that are on earth, he is talking about the philosophies he's already been warning us about. He's talking about these earthbound methods and earthbound means of achieving spiritual fullness. The pursuit of human tradition, visions, self-inflicted pain, so on and so forth. Those are the things that are on earth. So the things that are above then are God's methods, God's means for us to know spiritual fullness. The things that are above are the pursuit of matters that are eternal, perspectives that are in line with God's purposes, God's agendas. We are to align our perspective with our identity. We are to preoccupy ourselves with God's viewpoint on things, God's priorities, Christ's priorities. The things above, then, are another way of saying the knowledge of his will, from chapter 1, verse 9, to understand those things. What is it that God has revealed? Let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, consider suffering. Consider suffering. One philosophy says this: suffering should be avoided at all costs. After all, it's suffering. It should be avoided at all costs, even if my avoidance of it causes more suffering in other people's lives. It should be avoided at all costs. The only way to handle pain and stress and fear is to numb it with pleasure. It's to get as much as I can, as much pleasure as I can out of life so that I don't feel the suffering. And I numb myself with alcohol, sex, food, media, fantasy, leisure, sports, hobbies. We just numb ourselves to any suffering so we don't have to feel it. Go for it. Treat yourself right. That's one philosophy. There's another philosophy that says this: life is suffering. Life is suffering. And the right response is to clear your mind, to empty yourself of all desire and all feeling. You can transcend suffering. How? You can't feel pain if you don't care about anything. And you can transcend this suffering that is Zen Buddhism. Or this is the Jedi way, okay? If you're a Star Wars fan. I'm a Star Wars fan. This is the Jedi way. That's all the Force and Jedi, that's all that is, you guys, is Zen Buddhism set in space, okay? That's what it is. That's it, though. It's this transcendent, if I could just empty my mind and not feel anything and have no passion and no desire, I won't feel pain. I can transcend pain. You know what? Those are two opposite philosophies. Both of them are empty. Both of them are deceitful. Both of them are godless. Both of them are mannish. Both of them are earthbound. They are things on earth. What are things above? What is Christ's priorities? What is his perspective on suffering? Well, we find this in 1 Peter chapter 1. We find this in James chapter 1. Suffering is about the refining of our faith. It's about the completing, the maturing of our faith. Why is that Christ's priority? Because the condition of your faith has eternal consequences that outweigh your comfort and your ease in this life. Praise God. Praise God, he doesn't allow our whining and our whimpering for comfort and ease to determine his priorities. But you see, a mind that is set on the things above sees suffering through God's perspective. We see suffering through Christ's eyes, which is then our faith. That's why James says in James chapter 1, Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of every kind, every shape and size and every color. Consider it joy. Why? Because they're fun? No. They're lame. But you know what? They're working on your faith, and you ought to value the condition of your faith more than you value your comfort and your ease in this life. That's bringing your mind, setting your mind on things above. I'll give you another example from economics. There is one philosophy that says wealth and income ought to be controlled and determined by the government for the good of all people. You can call it socialism, you can call it communism, whatever ism you want to put on it. This is fueled by power, control. There's another philosophy that says everybody ought to have freedom with money. It ought to be an open market, ought to be supply and demand, and it is fueled by what? Greed. It's fueled by greed. That's capitalism. I'm not trying to bag on communism or capitalism. That's not my point. My point is that the communist and the capitalist both love what? Money. They're both consumed with the things that are on the earth. Two opposite worldviews, two opposite viewpoints or perspectives. Both of them are godless. Both of them are empty and deceitful. What is Christ's perspective? It's all mine. That's Jesus' perspective. It's all mine. Every possession, every dime, it all belongs to me, and I will not share allegiance. I will not share the allegiance of your heart for 1 second with one penny. Better consider that when you look at wealth. Better consider that when you look at possessions. Don't accumulate it on the one hand, and don't be worried about your needs. Trust me to meet your needs. That is setting your mind on things above. So just a couple of examples then. These are the things above. The new mindset is fixed on Christ's priorities. It sees things differently, sees marriage differently, sees economics differently, okay, sees driving differently, sees retirement differently. It accounts for all of these things in a transformed way. Number three, the new mindset is empowered by Christ's reign. The new mindset is empowered by Christ's reign. Look again at verse 1. The things above are where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This carries on the description then of Jesus' redemptive work. And Paul has already talked about his death. Jesus was crucified. He was buried. He was raised. And Jesus was exalted. He was exalted. This exaltation took place in an event that we don't really talk about that much, and that's the ascension. That's the ascension. Luke tells us in Luke 24 that Jesus and the disciples were gathered outside of Bethany. This is after his resurrection. They were gathered outside of Bethany, and as Jesus blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And Luke even gives a little bit more detail about their conversation at that point by repeating this story in Acts chapter 1. But you see, Jesus' glorious, visible departure accomplished a number of things. For one thing, it made way for the Holy Spirit to come. That was Jesus' last instruction. Go to Jerusalem, wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come. The Spirit will come upon you. Power will come upon you. So that's one thing that accomplished. But it can be summarized as a coronation event. This was God's acceptance of Jesus, his exalting of his own son to his side. Having accomplished what the Father sent him to do, Jesus, now in a resurrected, glorified body, was exalted. Where? To the right hand of God. To the right hand of God. This is an image of power and authority. In fact, in the Old Testament, God's right hand was a way of expressing strength, powerful protection, and favor. If you read the Old Testament, the Lord always rescues with his right hand, never his left. That's just telling us that God always uses the best of his power, exerts all of the best of his power on behalf of his people to accomplish his will. His right hand. To sit at the king's right was to receive special honor. And it was through the king's right hand that authority was exercised, that work was accomplished. We use a similar phrase today. He's my right-hand man. He's my right-hand man. What does that mean? It means he's the guy who gets done what needs to be done. He's my right-hand man. This is why the disciples, James and John, requested to sit at Jesus' right and left. The right would have been the primary position. That's why they wanted it. That was the seat of power next to the king. So this is an image of divine rule from a divine throne. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy found in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. It's where Jesus is. He is sitting at God's right hand. He is exercising full divine authority and power. And this is where the power comes for this new mindset. When we look to God for strength, when we look to God for wisdom, for help, for deliverance, we look to his right hand. This is my right hand, it's your left. His right hand. We look to his right hand. And who is there? Seated. Who is there reigning, exercising the authority and the power and the will of God? Jesus is. Jesus is. His exaltation is another aspect of this fullness we have in him. We have access to him. We're to have our minds set with him as he sits by God's right hand and reigns. Jesus' reign defines the things above for us because this is where they're found. In other words, where do we find the power to evaluate economic theories? Where do we find the power to evaluate suffering and say, I take joy in this. It hurts. I hate it, but I take joy in it. Why? Because my faith is being changed, and the one whom I love, who has redeemed me, is sitting at God's right hand. He is in full control, and he is refining my faith, and I trust him, and I look to him for power, and I look to him for sustaining grace. That is the new mindset. That is looking at things above. This is empowered by Christ's reign. The fact that he is Lord, he's Lord. It's even what Paul says back in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, isn't it? Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk every day in the reality that Jesus reigns from his throne. How do we know that? Faith. We believe him. We believe him. We're to fix our perspectives accordingly because the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God are the antithesis. They are the opposite of the things that are on earth, these merely human systems of thought, man-made rules that pretend to access God, to bring us in contact with spiritual fullness. No, we have it already, and we're to set our minds there. We're to set our minds there. Fourthly and lastly, the new mindset is sustained by Christ's promised appearing. It's sustained by Christ's promised appearing. We are to seek and set our minds on things above, not only because of what Jesus has already done, but because there is more to come. There's more to come. Understand that the Christian life is primarily forward-looking. It's primarily forward-looking. It is future-oriented. Our new mindset is a perspective that is sustained by faith in what God has promised to do. So it is an eternal perspective. I want you to consider the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapters 10, 11, and 12, especially chapter 11, where Paul lists the heroes of the faith, right? Sometimes we call it the hall of faith. And he names everyone from Abel to Noah to Abraham, and he mentions Abraham a number of times, and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so on and so forth. He works down the list of the Old Testament. And he says that they all endured. They all endured. Their faith endured. And he even makes the point in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, that all of these faithful people, they all died in faith. This is Hebrews 11, 13. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's a forward-looking faith. That is what God calls us to. That is what this new mindset is. It is setting our hearts, setting our minds, the affections of our hearts on what God has promised us. He even goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 12, then, as he finishes that list, he says, you need to endure. You need to endure. Run the race that is set before you. Walking in Christ with a new perspective that is fixed on eternity is both possible and it is necessary. Now notice how Paul gets to the promise here in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. First, he mentions the past. For you died. You died. Now he's already made this point before that we died in Christ when Christ died. We died. He's already made the point, too, that we have been raised with Christ. Now, if we've already been raised with Christ, why is Paul going back to the truth that we have died? Well, this is the progression from the end of verse 2. Because those are the things that are on earth. It is by dying that we are separated from those things. It is by dying that we are freed from these earthbound systems of thinking and doing. Therefore, you've died, done, completed. This is a done deal. It's already accomplished. You died. Next, he mentions the present. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Or you could say, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You died, you were separated, freed from the tyranny of these earthbound systems of thinking, these empty, deceitful philosophies. And now your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a beautiful description. By the way, this description isn't found anywhere else in the Bible. This is the only place where we are described as being hidden with Christ in God. And there are a couple implications of this. First of all, our relationship with God is secure as our union with Christ is secure. You can't get any more secure than being hidden with Christ in God. Conceptually, you almost can't grasp it. What does that mean? We are hidden with Christ in God. You can't get any more secure than that. Second implication is this: our true identity is unknown to the world. It's unknown to the world. We are hidden in that our true nature as believers is hidden from the world. The world doesn't understand who we are. It doesn't understand our true identity. It doesn't understand that we have already been raised with Christ. Those things aren't visible on the outside, are they? Our heavenly identity is real, but it's hidden. We haven't actually been transported to heaven. Our bodies haven't been transformed. We look the same as everybody else does who belongs to the earthly realm. We don't glow. We still age. We still suffer. And we still die. In that sense, we are hidden, who we really are. But our destiny is different, and our destiny is sure. Romans 8, verses 18 and 19 say, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Wow. There is glory here. And as Jesus was incarnate, and he was the glory of God, chapter 1, who came to dwell among us, and his glory was hidden. It was unveiled at certain points, wasn't it? It was peeled back. His glory was revealed, but it was veiled. He took on the form of man. In that same way, there is glory here. There is hidden glory, which is the future that Paul now turns to in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ's appearing refers to his return. It's what the New Testament sometimes calls his coming, or the word is parousia. His coming, we will see his face. Even though now he is unseen, hidden from the world, Jesus will appear. He will be revealed. Men of Galilee, said the angels to the disciples as they stood gaping up into the sky at Jesus disappearing into the clouds. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He ascended, he was exalted, and one day he will descend. And when he does appear, it will not be as the baby in a manger. He will not be residing in some obscure town in northern Israel as the son of a tradesman, but he will appear as the one whose hair is white like wool, whose countenance is like the shining sun, whose tongue is a double-edged sword, whose voice is like many waters, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. It will be the Jesus of Revelation chapter 1. That's who will appear. That's whom we will appear with. All the world will see him, all the world will recognize him, and all the world will be judged by him. And we who have died, we who are now hidden with him, will still be in union with him. And just as he appears in glory, we will appear with him in glory. Now, I don't know all the details of how that happens, and there are different theories about when and how and so on and so forth. But the reality is sure. And when he appears, you will also appear with him in glory. We will appear with him. It is this hope, it is the certainty of Jesus' appearing and our sharing in his glory that sustains a mindset, a perspective now that is fundamentally opposed to the systems of the world. But that is setting our minds on the things that are above. It is living with that anticipation. It is living with that expectation that our Lord, our Savior, with whom we are hidden in God, will one day appear in glory, and we will appear with him. This is why earthbound, man-made philosophies are empty. They cannot compete with glory. They cannot compete with the real King. And this is why this new perspective is the first step to walking in Christ. This is why it comes first. There's going to be some behavior here. There's going to be things that need to be worked on. The very next verse, verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. There's work to be done. But this is the first step, and that is the mindset. That is the perspective. So let me ask you this morning, where does your perspective, where does your mindset need to be aligned with your identity? What mindsets, what perspectives have you adopted? Have you swallowed without thinking that are earthbound, that hold sway over you unnecessarily, that you're already freed from? What perspectives have you adopted? What is God calling you to change about how you see life, your purpose, your future, your past? Is there anywhere you have failed to trust Jesus and his provision for you? Have you turned to any alternatives, anything outside of him? Have you been duped into thinking that there's something you need to add to him for spiritual fullness, for victory, for walking in holiness, for pursuing God? It's what these verses are calling us to consider, to look at these things and go, where have I set my mind on the things that are on earth? What am I seeking? What am I revolving my life around? May God give you the grace to answer those questions, to ask them honestly and sincerely of yourself. It may be a good idea to even ask somebody else that you know who's a brother or sister in Christ, your husband, your wife, and say, are there things in my life where my perspective you think doesn't really line up with Colossians, that doesn't line up with who we are in Christ? Honey, are there things, are there approaches that we're taking, are there decisions that we're making? Are there ways that we're conducting ourselves in our home, at school, in our relation, in the neighborhood? The ways that don't square up with this new perspective, with this new mindset? God will give you the grace to ask those questions and to answer them.